be looking at Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 50. The title of this section I've given it is, You're Not One of Us.
You're not one of us. Ooh.
What follows is a collection of teaching material on the nature of discipleship that is held together by an inclusion that provides a paradoxical solution to the argument, to their argument. So we're going to see that they're having an argument. Mm-hmm. Whoever wants to be first will be last, chapter 9, verse 35, and many who are first will be last, and last will be first, chapter 10, verse 31. This, of course, parallels the paradox of saving life by losing it, chapter 8, verse 34 through chapter 9, verse 1. So this section begins the second unit of Jesus' teachings that begin with a prediction of his death and resurrection. The first unit was found at chapter 8, verse 31. The first unit contains Peter's misunderstanding of Jesus' words about death and resurrection, his death and resurrection, and Peter's rebuke of Jesus, Jesus' rebuke in turn of Peter, and then a section of teaching about what following him means. The second unit does not include any response to Jesus' prediction. In fact, it's going to say that they were afraid to ask him. But there is going to be a rebuke, followed by a lengthy teaching session on what following him means. The evangelist, Mark, has structured both of these in a similar literary form to highlight the meaning of discipleship in light of Jesus' death and resurrection. A third unit following this pattern will be found at chapter 10, verse 32. In the teaching section that follows, the material appears to be taken from a variety of times and places. In other words, Mark has brought together pieces that may likely not have happened all together.
So you don't need to look at it and say, it all happened in exactly this order, and learn things from the order.
What ties all the pieces together are catchwords and phrases that transition one teaching passage to the next. So, for example, in verse 37, there's this phrase, my name, and then in verse 38, there's going to be a phrase, your name. Mm-hmm. Verse 37, there's a phrase, one such child. In verse 42, there's a phrase, one of these little ones. Mm-hmm. Verse 42, there is this phrase, to sin, which can mean to stumble or to fall. Hmm. And this is going to be found, the same word is found in verses 43, 45, and 47. From verse 48 to verse 49, these are tied by the word fire. And verse 49 and verse 50 are tied together with the word salt. So, these seem to be memory devices.
Okay.
Because people didn't have books scrolls in front of them. So catchwords and phrases were ways of
passing the oral,
being able to remember.
So the structure of the story is kind of like a mnemonic.
Yeah.
To help you remember it. Okay, that makes sense.
And this entire section that we're looking at right now, verses 33 and 34, they're discussing and they're arguing about something. And in verse 50, there's the admonition to be at peace. And so these function as inclusios, kind of these bookends.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
The first part introduces the teaching section by Jesus predicting his death and resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
Verses, chapter 9, verses 30 through 32. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him.
I can see people being afraid to go farther with that.
Jesus continues on his way to Jerusalem, passing through Galilee. Galilee is a place where Jesus spent quite a bit of time, so people would know him. But he specifically does not want to be recognized there. He didn't want anyone to know that he was there. There are no more crowds in this narrative. And Mark writes that Jesus specifically wants to avoid them.
The whole narrative, it doesn't include any crowds.
The crowds will return into the narrative once Jesus reaches Judea. Why Judea? Because that's the region of Jerusalem, in which Jerusalem is. And Jesus' destination, Jesus' goal is Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. His goal is no longer ministry in Galilee. Mm-hmm. In the first prediction unit, Jesus used the word must to explain that it was part of the divine plan for him to suffer, die, and rise again. In this prediction unit, it is now assumed that Jesus will die and rise. What is found is to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. So it is now, it's no longer explaining why it must happen, but rather that it will happen.
I see. With a specific definition of how, because before it was just a must happen, not saying that it would be exactly by the hand of man.
Well, earlier it was that he must be rejected by these groups of these people.
It was more vague anyway.
He must be rejected, then he would be killed, and he would rise again. Now the prediction is that he is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. Mm-hmm. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise.
Mm-hmm. And there's no such thing as resurrections of their gods or prophets. There's no such thing to them that make them this not scary to them.
Some of the Jews believe in resurrection, and some of them don't?
The Sadducees did not believe in the teaching that there would be a resurrection of the dead.
But some of the others do. The Pharisees do?
Most of the others did.
Okay.
But for their God to be somehow taken down,
killed and resurrected.
The problem is not that a God would, but that the Messiah would suffer and would die.
And it's just not written in their prophecies, and that's why they can't understand it.
At least not the way they understand them. People later come to understand some of the prophecies as leading to that. But that's not what they're looking at in the prophecies.
Okay.
There's nothing in the prophecies that says that the Messiah would die.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. It requires a certain leap to say that the prophecies in Isaiah refer to the Messiah.
Right. And traditionally since then, some of the prophecies in Isaiah are linked with Jesus.
The apostles, the gospel writers, Paul, they had to make sense out of why Jesus died. Mm-hmm.
But the prophecies in Isaiah do not, at least from beforehand, don't actually say that. Okay. So.
To deliver up or hand over is an important concept in the context of lawsuits and in the Jewish theology of martyrdom. Okay. More than simply the coming of an individual into another's power, the term connotes the actual fulfillment of God's will as expressed in Scripture. Particularly in martyrdom, God is the one who permits or hinders the handing over and fulfillment of his deeper purposes. into the hands of men reinforces the concept of abandonment, as is evident in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 24, where the full phrase occurs, given over into the hands of the people to be put to death.
Into the hands of men means out of the hands of God, doesn't it?
Right.
God is giving up his control.
I never saw that before.
So another, like,
he will
really
be given
shocking.
Into the hands of, he will be delivered into the hands of men, meaning means he's no longer in the hand of God. That's freaky. Huh.
The son of humanity, the son of man, is handed over into human hands. This we will do to the Holy One in whom God is well pleased, to whom God instructed his disciples to listen on the Mount of Transfiguration. We will do what we please. We will kill him, but that does not defeat the purposes of God, who will raise Jesus up. So, God is permitting, essentially, himself to be given into the power of man, given into the power of humanity. Mm-hmm. When God, when humans can control God, what happens to God?
Right.
God is killed. Mm-hmm. But the resurrection is the important part, that whatever humans may plan, God can go beyond that. The disciples did not understand what Jesus was trying to teach. The message Mark wanted to communicate with these details of the reactions of the disciples was not that Jesus chose especially stupid disciples, but rather that the gulf between Jesus and the 12 shown here is the gulf that separates mere human ideas about what the kingdom of God is and how it might come, of which ancient Jewish messianic expectation is only one example from the divinely chosen way. They didn't understand, and they were afraid to ask for clarification. And why exactly were they afraid to ask?
Afraid of what it might be, I would think.
If the master must die, what is going to happen to them, his disciples?
Uh-huh.
The disciples were afraid to ask. They would rather live in fear than learn more from Jesus. Here is where we must compare their theology to our own.
So rather than knowing that they were going to perish with the Master, if that's what was supposed to happen, they would rather believe that they might.
Crackers?
Rather just wonder and be afraid.
Not crackers.
It's easier to live in denial.
Right. But they've been talking about needing to be... That's what the whole argument with Peter was that he didn't want to take on the responsibility that he might actually have to suffer as much as Christ would.
Yeah.
The disciples were put in a position to realize that they would have their triumph wasn't that they were going to bask in the glory of
Peter rebuked Jesus.
Right. That's right.
He forbid Jesus to
talk that way,
to speak that way, to actually follow through on Jesus would suffer and die.
Right. Uh-huh. And so still again, they're going back to having to come to the grip and reality that they...
Yeah, so this dissuasion of Jesus, it didn't work the first time. So now they are silent.
Okay.
They are just not here more. We live without the fear of the disciples, for we know that God raised Jesus from the dead, do we not? Our clearest understanding of Jesus is that he is the Christ, the Messiah, and the one who has saved and is saving us as well as the world. This being so, what is there to fear? If our redemption is complete, why should we be anxious? They had mistakenly believed that their following Jesus would set them up well in the world with power and privilege. Thus, Jesus' words to them in Galilee challenged their expectations and caused them to be anxious about a future that was not in their control. This is also our challenge. All of Christianity is about setting up these pillars and walls and roofs mm-hmm. so that we can be secure.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Stay inside the box.
From the very beginning.
Well, from the very beginning, it was a redefining of the previous box and making a new box where Jesus was saying, you don't need a box anymore.
So, with all that being said, what is it that a modern Christian has to fear? Where is their expectation or understanding, you know?
Yeah, I mean, you take a look at conflicts within Christianity and conflicts of Christians with the rest of the world.
So, the doctrine.
Within Christianity, there's the conflict is, I'm right and you're wrong.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Conflict with Christians in the world is, you're doing everything wrong.
So, on a personal level, when you're reading something like this and you come to this particular understanding that this person's referencing, or like Bailey, what's Bailey again?
Ken Bailey.
Ken Bailey is
an author.
It's not a reference, but a narrative or something like. Anyway, these guys are always. All of them come up with these
reinterpretations.
Yeah, or they're talking about it in this way. So when you come to this realization, why would you be worried then? Mm-hmm. What would you care? If you've come to this understanding that, we do realize that Christ came to us and gave us this freedom now, so why, as a modern Christian, would you care what doctrines or what... So your unknowns or your personal unknowns are the only thing that you have to get over as far as having a relationship.
Because in many, especially the more traditional, more conservative type groups, what you believe has a direct impact on your own personal salvation.
Right. Okay, so people that don't necessarily have a totally ingrained lifestyle of doctrine can probably take whatever they've been given.
Probably take the freedom and accept it.
Right, but somebody who has this very strict order is going to get...
See, if I've been taught in a literal recent six-day creation, and that's what I believe, but if some other Christian says, I believe in evolution over millions of years.
Right.
For millions...
What does it say about everything else that I believe?
Right. But
for millions of Christians in the United States, what you believe about the Bible determines your eternal destiny.
And one of the foundations is the
people are quite
kind of the inerrantist view of Scripture, that the Bible is free from error.
Mm-hmm. Mm.
Cold.
I see.
So if creation, as it is described in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, is not a literal historical account of creation.
Right.
Then what does it say about what the Gospels say?
So,
then what can you believe about Jesus if you're rejecting creation?
In that mindset, then my security and my salvation is dependent on what's in the what I believe.
So, but with all of this, I have a hard time because I live with a lot of unknowns all the time. Mm-hmm. And sometimes you just have to accept what you don't know because there's nothing, no matter how much due diligence you do, something can still be taken away or go wrong. So why would so many intelligent
people
for
many people, the psychology is that, so everything in the world is uncertain, but there is this one certain thing, religion, that I can hold on to. And if religion is not, what I believe in my religion is not certain, then what can I hold on to?
Yeah.
But that's kind of where the disciples were at.
Okay, because that's like the wrong part of religion then that you're holding on to. Right? I mean, because
on to religion out of fear of the world and the unknown. So you hold on to the inerrancy of the Bible as the one thing that you can know, and so you say, what it says in the Bible, I'll believe that. And then that will safeguard me from all of the scary things in the world.
No, it sounds more to me like people that want to control something in their... They're forcing a control of something that they can't. Mm-hmm. And you see it a lot in these survival stories or... stories of people that have gotten to extreme measures that we'll probably never see in our lifetimes, where when they finally relinquish to God in that situation, they're relinquishing in a realization that their only hope and comfort is the fact that there's God there at the end.
Uh-huh.
That's it. There's no their depravity, their whatever they've done to make it through what they're doing.
You've got nothing else at all.
That they finally come to this situation where they're the most epitome of the animalistic environment in which this world really is. That there's no moral bound, there's no physical bind, there's nothing, but in the end you are just a blob of nothingness until the comfort of just knowing that there might be a God there when you get there, and that's all you have by the time you get that far down. Because all of this other stuff, when you read these things, you start to realize that all the semantics around all of it is the only reason why anybody seems to have any problems with all of what they're reading.
Arguing about what it means.
Well, because you don't know anything. Mm-hmm. In the exacting point of the moment your life ends, you still have no real knowledge. So the only thing you have is a faith that there is a God that will love you when you get there.
Mm-hmm.
And that's it. Otherwise, all of this is just kind of like pointless rhetoric that people bat back and forth all the time.
Mm-hmm.
But maybe maybe that's just me reading way too many people that have had very traumatic experiences and their attitude toward them.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Even though Christianity spread and grew by the blood of the saints, it became over time a religion of the powerful. Perhaps this is why the church, as we now know it, is not living as though death has been defeated. In this wealthy and powerful country where millions suffer hunger and homelessness, the church seems to be more intent on saving its life rather than risking its life to follow a living Lord. Perhaps our fear is not of persecution, but of having to make further and more rigorous sacrifices to give up the privileges that pretend to secure our future. If we know that people are suffering here in America and abroad, yet do not devote ourselves to serving others because we are afraid for the future, we live as though God did not raise Jesus from the dead. Historically, this question was the source of fear for the disciples. It is also a source of fear for us. I think what this is getting at is that humans have always had this, need for security.
Mm-hmm.
And the message of Christianity is that in this world there is no security.
Mm-hmm.
So we need to give up those illusions in pursuit of security so that we can actually do some good in the world.
Especially with the modern 300-year-old church or 400-year-old church coming into pagan environments and feeling the only reason why they had right over these individuals was their faith and knowing that they actually had their real God was what gave them the right to be smarter than everybody when they came there.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean, think about it. God is giving himself over. God is handing Jesus over into the hands of men. God is giving up control.
Hmm.
So if God can give up control, and yet his purposes cannot be defeated.
But we can't give up control.
Well, those are the people in those situations that seem to have the worst time at everything are the ones that have they do very well in their specific venue, but as soon as they're torn away from their ritual and their lifestyle, the way they know it, they drop dramatically in their ability to withstand situations.
So now we get to the argument part. First will be last. Verses 33 through 37. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest.
Uh-huh.
And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me."
Uh-huh.
There's this phrase, the way. Now, it can mean a literal journey from point A to point B.
Mm-hmm.
But we might also note that the earliest followers of Jesus were known as followers of the way.
The way.
Before they were known as Christians, they were known as followers of the way.
Uh-huh.
So we should ask, on the way to where? On the surface, their argument occurs on the way through Galilee to a house in Capernaum.
Mm-hmm.
However, knowing the structure of this gospel, we know that Jesus and his disciples are traveling the way of discipleship, on the way to Jerusalem and the cross. The evangelist's community is on a similar journey.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So they are literally on a journey, mm-hmm. but it's a metaphor for a journey that marks community is on, and by extension, all Christians are on.
Their journey is an illustration of all of our journey that we travel with Jesus in search of.
And so Jesus is asking all such communities, including us, what were you discussing? What are you discussing? And
on the way.
We keep silent because we are still arguing about who's the greatest
or
who's right.
So it goes back to the Apollo Cephas attitude of things then.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Well, not back to, because this is before that, right?
Yeah. But even like the James and John want to sit at your right and left, and even now, Christians look at other Christians and at non-Christians and we say, we've got it right, but I don't know about that guy. And we're all still on the way and we're all still in that process of discovery and learning that it's not about who's best. And we don't need to look down on each other and say that I'm better than he is.
And so this and similar passages is often used to admonish Christians who want to be great to become a servant first. In other words, servant leadership. Is Jesus teaching about Christian leadership and about how one is to be truly great or about how one is to be truly great? Now, is this about leadership? About what greatness in Christian community looks like?
Well, I would think it's simply about how to be human in society with each other. But leadership and greatness may follow.
The English Standard Version, ESV translates it as, if anyone will be first, he must be last and servant of all.
Yeah.
So it sounds like Jesus is saying, well, if anyone wants to be,
here's how you become great.
Here's how to, you know, here's what leadership in Christian community looks like. However, Jesus predicts that those who are now concerned about being first will in the future be the last and the servants of all. Gundry, another author, correctly notes that the mark in Jesus does not say whoever wants to be first must be last, but rather, whoever wants to be first will be last. By casting this formula for greatness as a prediction rather than as an imperative, the evangelist remains consistent with the emphasis on the priority of grace that pervades this gospel and prepares for the announcement in chapter 10, verse 27, that the salvation human beings cannot achieve is possible for God.
So it's not an instruction, if you want to be first, be last. It's a prophecy, a prediction that the people who are trying to be first will end up last.
The whole concern with being first or with being great or with being a leader should not even cross the minds of a disciple.
Stop trying to go that direction.
So the Han Solos of the world that will win. I don't want to be the part of your party. I can't do this. And why are you making me? And that's something that...
Becoming leaders...
Well, yeah, that Joseph Campbell guy talked about a lot in mythology was that the ones who were the leaders that everybody wanted were usually the people that
said, I don't want to be a leader.
Where they want to be. Or, no, not necessarily don't want to be, but they didn't possess the drive of getting people to do what they wanted to. They were just the type of people that somehow always had a way of continuing with what they were doing or making something work.
Were able to make things work and therefore became default leaders.
Yeah, they were the guy that was like, I actually got to go back for the starving guy that everybody wants to leave over there and not necessarily telling everybody that they're wrong for coming back, but just walking back and going and getting him, and then everybody stopping and realizing that guy is gone and he's carrying this guy, and now he's half dead, but here he comes again, and so everybody stops and helps both eat and get back going where they're going again, and constantly doing things like that without the prompt or need for the admonish, you know,
rather than telling everybody else, hey,
yeah, there's
you've
never really
go back.
Like we have to. It's just the guy just suddenly disappears and he's over there doing what nobody else wants to do, and then he comes back.
There's no campaigning for I want to be the leader and all that.
Yeah, it's like the saying or the thing that's been going around on the internet about the presidential primaries. Anyone who wants to be president isn't qualified.
Right. Right. Which is tough because 90% of the people that want to follow somebody want to follow somebody. They want somebody who exerts themselves as their beneficiary. Their, and then that's been used a lot is I will serve you as a leader. And so people really, that's something that's like foods that people can't stop eating. It's ingrained in their genetics.
People are addicted to following a strong leader.
Not necessarily addicted to, but it's so wholly part of their their society for thousands of years that they have no way of not functioning with that.
Of living any other way.
Yes.
So, and now the narrative seems to take a bit of a random turn as Jesus takes a child and talks about receiving him or not receiving him. What has this to do with the question of greatness and discipleship? The child is set before the 12 as an example of discipleship. So we have here a child. And
be like May.
And the fact that Aramaic word means child and servant lends to his presence the character of a dramatized play on the affirmation in verse 35. The disciples are to identify themselves with children and become the little ones who have no basis for pretensions to greatness.
Okay.
The statement that to receive a little child is equivalent to receiving Jesus must therefore be interpreted of the disciples. So when Jesus takes a child, he is to receive this child. Literally a child will also mean the servant, which by extension now Jesus means disciples.
Okay.
Disciples are children. Literally and figuratively. To welcome one of these little children means, in context, to treat honorably other disciples, taking the role of servant toward them. The child is not used as an example of humility, as is the case will be in chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. For the issue in verse 37 is not imitation of the child, but the treatment of these little children.
Elsewhere, it says, become like this little child. And for all my life, I've heard all different interpretations of what particular childlike characteristic he's talking about there.
But he is saying that every person should be treating every other person as they would a child. Which is really hard because you look at individuals in our society that don't know how or can't bring themselves to you have a rambunctious crying kid all the time and you find yourself grappling with guilty feelings of why do you not want to take care of this kid or why is this kid driving you bonkers and you can't handle it, you know, and so there's something in you, there's a compassion in you that eventually overrides your desire to give up or have something wrong with them and be mad at them because they are the innocent and you have to take all pains to make sure that they are kept.
And can you do that with
a grown
fellow believers who it's easy to say he's really stupid and why does he keep talking like that? Can we accept them as we would a child?
I think it might be easier if you actually do, because when your kid is rolling around on the ground throwing a massive fit and you just laugh and you're like, well, that's all I can do is laugh at you because you can't even comprehend why I'm mad at you anyway.
But it's
so
easier.
You just shake your head and keep going.
It's easier to do that with a small child who you expect to act childish than with an adult who you would rather they
no, but see, that's the whole point, little. Though, is that you really don't have to. It's not your job. It's not
but
your place
But Jesus here
to.
Is saying, if we accept the children. He's saying that we must accept the children. And if he's saying spiritual children as well, then we must accept those who we see as
impure. Yeah, you got to look at political and religious arguments between people. I mean, sometimes they do. They look like screaming little kids rolling around on the ground about something that, if you, mm-hmm. in all honesty, boiled it down, could be a very easily agree to disagree situation.
Sometimes, from my point of view, I might say, your argument is stupid.
Yeah, but why argue it if it is?
Right.
My dad used to tell me that all the time, because as a kid, I couldn't handle if my cousins were being stupid. I could not handle it and had to say something to them. And my dad was like, why does it matter to you? You have no reason to even be worried about them being stupid. If you're smart enough to see that they're doing something that you shouldn't be, or that you find,
then just go be intelligent on your own.
Yeah, then do something somewhere else. And if you really wanted to take it to the next step, you could at least wait to make sure that something, if it did happen, you were there to help. Mm-hmm. Because you can't tell somebody not to do something when they're going to. But those are things that, as humans, we can't even, I mean, you can't, especially when you're younger, you can't stand to watch somebody walk by when you think they're doing it the wrong way.
Yep.
So, children did not have much value.
No.
And in fact, today's world, children still don't have much value. But this marginal status conferred on children is a certain mystery. They were thought to be closer to the gods than adults, and sometimes even their casual utterances were regarded as omens. This cultural context enables the evangelist to portray Jesus as identifying with those diminutive non-persons who nevertheless are in a mysterious way the bearers of the divine presence when they are welcomed in his name. What does receive one such child in my name look like?
Oh, yeah. Oh, that sounds good.
Our commitment to Christ is best evidenced not by talking about Jesus or God, but by welcoming children.
Where were those?
Welcoming the most vulnerable members of our society is itself sacrificial, demanding, and sometimes dangerous. Mm-hmm. Of course, in doing so, Jesus gets in trouble, is arrested, and is finally killed. This is the service to which we are called. And it is this perilousness that made the disciples slow to learn, slow to grasp, slow to act, and afraid to ask Jesus.
Maybe not quite.
So one of the hardest things I think as a person to deal with, no matter what era you were in, was how do you serve if you have not served yourself first? How in the world can you, like for me, for instance, I look at it like, I work really hard and the only people that I can seem to make lives better for is really myself. Like I don't have the means to really spend a lot of time outside of that trying to make somebody else's life better, because I don't really even have the means of taking care of myself. So that's the only question that I really have as far as like what I'm supposed to be doing as far as taking care of the rest of the world when we talk like that is that I'm sitting there going, well, unfortunately for myself, I haven't even made the means of taking care of myself as much.
My dad's on his way over here.
Because sometimes it's selfish. You know, you have to work hard, you have to relinquish time, you have to, you know, take away from
both pies in here.
From things in order for those people to be given your time. So how do you, where's the right and wrong in that too, you know? That's the only thing that I ever think about when I worry about where I stand in my modern Christian thought process.
Well, I mean, you as an individual are not called to save the world.
That's what I like to hear, because it's very difficult to say to yourself when you're working 14 hours a day just to make sure that you can actually get something done, and feeling like, well, okay, so I read these things and now I feel like I have to go, you know, take somebody in and make sure they're okay, or can't pass by somebody that's suffering in the world. But I think it's the call to the church then to do that, but then it always gets turned kind of sour there too, because it turns something political, or you can't come into the fold of the people that are trying to help unless you believe the way they're believing or something.
Yes. In church and community, in evangelical, Catholic, Orthodox, and progressive circles, we do not see servant leadership. We are instead engaged in bids for power and control. Granted, many congregations have become expert in welcoming the least and the lost, but often these are the people to whom we minister, people who are outside the community of faith. Churches keep their hierarchical structures. Even in representative and congregational churches, they keep the same conflicts on the front burner, neither welcoming nor providing for the weaker members of the community. We seem like the disciples to be going from bad to worse. So, as churches often have projects and programs.
Right.
To serve the poor and needy in community.
Right.
But when they come in the church as part of the community, they are marginalized.
Right. Right.
So this whole thing of receiving these little ones in my name is... we're not supposed to look at the marginalized... as projects.
Right. You're not fixing them.
No.
You're not running out to fix everything. You're yeah. Well, that's what's hard, because Sarah and I talk about that a lot, how we see massive amounts of funding, energy, and dollars shooting all over the world outside of the just people that might be right there in that church that would need that same assistance or counseling, and never getting it because they're considered part of the fold and that they shouldn't have those problems. Right?
Yeah. So it's not about projects, it's about community.
Right.
It's about seeing everyone as part of your family. How would you take care of your own family member?
Right. Well, a lot of us think that, a lot of us actually don't. When we deal with our own family, we try actually our best not to fix them.
Yeah.
We do. We try our best with our own family members to just let them be who they are. But with the people outside of our families, we tend to be a lot harder on them and want them fixed to the way we think they should be acting.
If a family member has a genuine need... No,
that's an easy one.
No. Yeah,
but their dispositions and their characters and their their fear or strife, we tend to step back from things like that because our love for them makes it so that we're not going to push them down into a mold that we want them to be in, because we know that that tends to be an impossibility for our family members, but we will not budge when it comes to another individual that we believe needs to think the way that we need them to think.
Hi.
That's an interesting point that they make that way. That actually changes a lot of how you would act, but I don't know if a lot of people would actually be honest about how they do generally treat their family versus somebody else. And I only recently learned that from having Sarah and May around all the time, to learning that there's a lot more to not expecting people to do what you want them to do versus just letting them be the people that they are. You know, I mean, gosh, trying to make Sarah go faster was like, that would kill anybody.
Hey, don't throw.
It's not that I didn't mean it that way in a bad way. I just mean that you cannot change somebody's actual disposition to what yours acts like. It's not possible. Let's listen to the last bit that Mark has to say. It's pretty cool, okay?
So, next section is, I've subtitled, We Want to Be in Control. Verses 38 through 41. John said to him, this is John the disciple, John said to Jesus, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. He can't use our logo. It's trademarked. Kind of, you know, in modern terms, that's what is going on.
Right.
It's the argument that Jesus is that John, representing the rest of the disciples, is making to Jesus. They don't dispute the fact that demons are being expelled or that this unnamed someone is doing so using Jesus' name. The problem is that he isn't part of the group that includes the disciples.
Oh my.
He isn't literally following Jesus. Who is in and who is out when it comes to Jesus' community, and what identifies a person as belonging to one or the other? The phrase in your name, in my name, links this pronouncement story with the one that follows. The disciples, although unable to perform the most recent exorcism requested of them, nevertheless want to make sure that no one outside their group is allowed to cast out demons in Jesus' name. The use of the name makes it clear that the issue is not the ultimate status of anonymous Christians, in other words, non-Christians who perform acts of compassion. Rather, the issue is the necessity of openness toward the ministry of Christian groups other than one's own. But in chapter 9, verse 41, the audience learns that anyone, even a non-Christian, who shows mercy toward members of the Christian community will be rewarded. Mm-hmm. All disciples of Jesus need to be careful of who and what they want others to follow. If people can follow Jesus without adhering to my particular brand of it, then it doesn't contribute to my increase in power and influence or my group's increase in power and influence.
If Christians who are not part of my group are considered okay, and if we acknowledge that they are Christians too, then what does that say about us? Then does that make us wrong?
Well, not more than just simply wrong. It diminishes my influence and my group's influence.
It goes further than just Christian. If any heathen can show compassion toward human life as Christ did.
Atheist, for instance.
Right. Democrat, okay. For crying out loud.
Then what does that say about my group? Are we, well, not so much wrong, but wrong in saying that we are the, that we have all the truth and that we are the only ones that are right. That's been the claim all along, is that we have the truth. And if we acknowledge that they have the truth too,
whether we admit it or not, all of us have visions of grandeur.
Well, yeah, it's kind of natural.
We want to, if not leading, we want to be part of a group that is renowned.
Greater than self is what everybody
is. Greater than the other groups. We want us and our group and our people to be the best.
And so that's the problem the disciples are facing. They are following Jesus. They are sacrificing for Jesus.
Right.
And all of a sudden, off to this side, this person who is seemingly taking advantage of Jesus' name.
Right. Getting credit
for doing something credit for Christ without being part of us and sacrificing and giving up all to follow Jesus. He didn't give up all. And yet he's getting credit for it.
Well, thank you, Sarah. I couldn't get around you. It really is that they're still trying to make sure that somebody knows what run of the ladder they're on.
Yeah. Where Jesus had spoken of following me, the disciples are speaking of following us.
Right. Right.
Uh-huh. Rather than just following Jesus, he wants them to be following this group, part of the group.
That harkens back to something that I remember happening to our group.
Jesus opposed the narrow exclusivism of the 12 with an open and generous spirit. The disciples' action was an abuse of their authority, for they had presumed to speak for Jesus where they had no competence.
Right.
The phrase, my name, ties this section literally to the previous, but it is the motif of not thinking about power and influence in the service of God that is more importantly in common. The thrust of Jesus' answer in verses 39 through 41 is that anyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus must be received unless he or she gives reason to think otherwise. Mark chapter 9 verse 40 in particular gives the benefit of the doubt to the unknown follower. The fact that Jesus' power was active in the man, bringing release to men who had been enslaved to demonic possession, marks him as a believer. His action was an effective witness to the imminent kingdom of God.
So the de facto, or the default, always goes to the less known faith of the person. So anybody who's, it's like anybody who's more advanced or more known to a large community of their works as a Christian, they ultimately have to relinquish their greatness as a Christian to somebody that nobody really knows if he is or not.
Always defer to the little guy?
Right.
To the unknown?
Like if somebody comes in with...
It goes to the idea of judging a person's motives.
Right. Like you have somebody who was more well known in the community, but then this person that nobody really knows did something adequate to the standard of that person that everybody knows is so cool.
Always defer to assuming the
if a person claims to be working for Christ, then our default position should be that we should believe that unless actions prove otherwise.
Right. Okay. Uh-huh. Okay.
Uh-huh. Yeah. The default is to trust.
Right. Okay, so it doesn't matter as far as popularity, then it's more of a trust than to the person doing it.
The other thing here is that there are no variations in tribes when it comes to following Christ. All who follow Christ are on the same team. The sharp recognition of only two sides, against us and for us, radicalizes the demand to welcome participation in the mission, even from unexpected quarters. If anyone is working for the cause to which Jesus and the 12 are committed, he cannot work against it at the same time.
Uh-huh. I see. So spies that actually are running around that think they're spies that are trying to be nice because they're trying to get in with the Christians are actually doing Christian work.
No, and Paul references kind of this idea in his letter to the Philippians, where he's in prison, he's in a dungeon, and it appears that some are preaching Jesus out of jealousy.
Okay, yeah, that's what I was getting at.
And Paul says, you know, they're doing this, and I know their motives, but if Jesus is being preached, then I'm okay with it.
Yeah.
You know, like they may be speaking against me, but if they're speaking for Christ, then that's fine. They're still on my team.
Yeah, but that is a fine line, though, when you have people evangelizing or coming into a heathen community and enslaving people and working them in Christ's name, though. That's one of the more...
Yeah, that is a... That's
horrible.
A
yeah.
Yeah.
But anybody that's sarcastically saying that, oh, Christ's love is what brings us all together, and you guys just are so happy and lovely and wonderful. Thank you, God. They're actually doing a service, then, in other words. Is that...
I don't know. Maybe.
What is important for true disciples of Jesus is not their pedigree, nor their genealogy, nor their connections, not even their personal familiarity with Jesus. What is important is their devotion to Jesus' devotion to God, and to their conjoint service to humanity. This passage of Scripture makes it clear that what binds Christians together is not, first and foremost, our coordinated activities to advance ourselves, such as our congregations or denominations, but rather our service to the world in the name of and at the command of God. For many of us, commitment to Christ takes the shape of doing what the church does, and well, it should, but this text should make us wary of positing direct correspondence between Christ and his church. Faithful reading of Scripture holds a prophetic tension between following Christ and following church. To acknowledge that God is at work outside of our faithfully discerned structures opens the door to ecclesiastical anarchy, the thought of which distresses my decently ordered heart. Nevertheless, God's work is messy, and Jesus makes no apology for that reality. Those who hear God's word must repent of all notions that we control it, and this includes those of us who hear it while preaching. Rather, we should acknowledge that God's work does not stop at the walls of the church as we know it, nor does that work subsist entirely within the outreach programs that we sponsor. Then we get to the last part of this passage today. Literal or metaphor and hyperbole. Verses 42 through 50. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Whoa. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. What in the world is Mark trying to communicate? By bringing together these various sayings of Jesus into one place. And if you look at most...
You should remove your body parts.
If you look at most modern translations, you'll also notice that verses 44 and 46 are missing.
Oh, really? What did they say?
They say, they repeat verse 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched.
Oh, okay.
This little refrain is repeated.
Yeah.
So first we need clarification on what is meant by little us. Is it children, or does it refer to something broader? And what is the definition of sin as it pertains to this passage? Sin in a broad sense of all that is wrong, or something more specific? The mention of little ones in verse 42 is a reference that Jesus's followers is a reference to Jesus' followers and takes us back to verse 37, where Jesus refers to his followers under the symbol of these little children. The Greek reveals that this refers not to children, but to believers.
Literally, young believer, not young in body.
Immature believers?
People that are just starting to believe.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
People that are just starting to believe. If you are a established Christian and you take all effort and ability to undermine a new believer's, say, innocence of relationship with Christ and encourage them to become more steadfast in doctrine and make sure that they become guilty and understand that they are just too low to really be able to have this relationship with God.
Undermine their standing with God.
Right.
Undermine their ability to undermine their ability to comprehend God's love.
Right.
The word translated here to cause to sin is literally to cause to fall. And it refers to someone causing another to fall into unbelief through this sin or false teaching.
She does that with mommy and daddy pictures too.
The word for sin, so verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, so it's about one believer causing another believer to stumble and fall.
Right.
Uh-huh.
It would be better for the one causing the stumbling if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea.
Well, undermining someone's ability to see God's love, I think that would be part of causing them to stumble.
Which is a terrible paradox, because, or whatever you'd like to call it, because it's so hard as a Christian not to diminish, just by talking about what Christ means by this or that, can diminish somebody's ability to believe the way they had believed before. It can administer, or not, it can lay levels of misunderstanding and guilt just by taking somebody who suddenly believes in God and wants all the good frilly stuff of it and trying to add any context to it.
The word for sin continues to be stumble in the next set of verses. How are we to understand what appear to be extreme measures? Self-mutilation. In these verses, the focus shifts momentarily from causing others to fall to causing one's own fall, and the sayings are full of the vivid language of Semitic speech. The hyperbole in the sayings should not be pressed literally, but the point is not to be lost that participation in the kingdom of God is worth any sacrifice. The parts of the body mentioned here are really symbols for various types of activity. For example, the hand that grasps for things it should not, for foot that goes where it ought not, or the eye that desires what it ought not.
Whoa.
And kind of as a more concrete example, the hand conjures up images of one's handiwork, that is, what one does or produces, or how one makes a living. Especially in a time of rampant unemployment, there are profound economic consequences to cutting off the hand that feeds you. And this admonition addresses the question of ethical issues regarding one's work. So if your work is causing you to stumble,
quit your job?
Maybe. Quit your job.
So maybe it doesn't mean if a man accidentally looks at a woman, he should pluck out his eye.
Although some medieval Christians have literally taken this to heart.
Yes. And some
Christians
try to almost take it literally.
It's not as simple as just quitting your job or stopping in action. It might be more simply a moment of reflection.
Certainly. To find
a better way to comprehend your job, because things are hard sometimes. It's not just because it gets hard that you have to stop doing it or it becomes sinful what you're doing. It might be that you just need to figure out that action how to actually make it working properly.
So,
because stress
way back from when I started work in the working world, it was a person that used to work for a defense contractor. Mm-hmm. Now, he was part of a company that produces weapons. Mm-hmm. He is not directly involved in any
right.
of life.
Right.
But as a Christian, he saw his job
as a Christian who believes in preservation of life, who believes in nonviolence,
there was a huge problem with that during the beginning of our country, where they were the Quakers, and mostly the Quakers, and the the Church of Friends, I can't remember what they're called.
The Mennonites,
where they had severe reservations of helping build the ships, weapons, or anything that had to do with armament of a country. Because that's what their belief was.
Ooh.
I can understand things like that, where people may believe that they're...
I don't think it means if you sin, quit your job.
But
I think it means you...
No, it may not be. It may be okay,
a personal choice for that person not being able to.
Verses are talking about if what you are doing, if where you are going, if what you are observing is causing you yourself to stumble.
Right.
And not just to momentarily lose focus, but.
Because
if you see that your course of life, whatever it is leading you to bad things.
Because, see, the paradox of all that is that Joshua Humphreys was one of the guys that cast the Mennonite church aside and said, this, what we will do, has to be for the greater good that we're doing this, that we have to do. We have to build these weapons. I'm sorry, but as a Christian man, as somebody that believes in God, the world that will perpetuate from these actions has to be better than what we're seeing right now. So he found his way, I guess, to become... And so for somebody else to sit back and say, no, he killed people, it was sinful, is again the same...
Verses aren't talking about cutting off someone else's hand.
Well, no, I know, I understand.
It's about yourself.
Right, because the choice that man made actually altered the course of history as we know it as quote-unquote a defense contractor. You know, I mean, it's in our modern time, we'd like to pose more, evil to something like that, but there is a point where that kind of, because of what he created actually did create a world where life was actually worth more. Because at that time, the defense of the nation that was building the fact that life would be worth more later on was a big leap in how people were treated, you know. And so a lot of people would like to say, oh, the sins of the United States don't make that worth something. But it's true that little revolution that happened at that time over time created a world where life, even though it's capitalistic life and we're living off of other people, became more valuable. So it's hard to... But I understand. That's all I'm getting
at. Yeah. Whether or not you ever get to a place where that's the case, maybe what this is saying is you might come to a point where in order to be okay with your life,
it comes back to the question of security.
Changes.
Right.
You know, am I pursuing security in this world at the expense of Christ?
Right.
And whether or not working with a defense contractor or any other job would cause you to be not okay.
Right. Well, that's what I'm getting at is this individual at that time actually went against his whole congregation to say, I'm good with this with God because this is what I need to be doing.
Between me and God, we're going to build the ship.
Exactly. And so that's what I believe Mark is getting at with this verse is it's not necessarily that logistically this is a sin, so I have to stop.
No,
it's that person has to be able to make his relationship with God so that he can continue doing what he's doing. Because if you look at everything that we do, I mean, all that we do sometimes puts us in a position where we could be the guidelines of being a perfect Christian
and if what
are skewed
doing,
all the time.
If what you're doing is causing you and God to become separated, or
then you need to step back from it and try something different, but you have to find a place with what you're doing, and it'd be better to cut your arms or your hands or your legs off if that loses your relationship with Christ, if you feel less able to be part of his love.
If you
love,
can no longer see God's love.
For you, because what you think you're doing is wrong.
Then maybe it's time to make some changes. And that is for you in your own mind to decide.
Yeah. Well, that's a good one because it's hard for all individuals get to points where they feel like what they're doing, they're losing grip with something, or they're feeling like they're not good enough, and what they're doing is not good enough, and it really isn't.
And is it a situation where, yes, this can work. We can come to terms with ourselves and with God, and with where we are in the world? Or is it a situation where, you know, I think what I am doing, where I am in the world, is not working for me and God, and I need to do something else. And sometimes great things come of that discovery, that I need to just go a different direction.
Yep. It's kind of an ironic thing to look at because there's so many sinful things that have happened to great individuals in their pursuit of something that they were doing. But the outcome from it was actually wholly greater than what they'd even expected it to be in the first place. So there's loss of life, there's massive losses of life or fortune or security, but because those people kept their, I guess, faith that what they were doing and how they were doing it was what they should be doing, what God expected of them as an individual, then there was an eventual triumph from something
then
like that.
Then amazing things came up.
But the individuals that fought constantly with their own. And it's not, yeah, and it seems weird because I don't know why I'm going on, but I just have read and maybe even felt things like this in my past or just recently even, where you feel like what you're doing is not adequate, but when you read the individuals that for some reason never gave up, that what they were supposed to do in their existence was adequate, what they should be doing, gave them a different strength to continue doing what they knew what they were supposed to. So I think that's what a lot of that is saying there is yeah. that diminishing your self-worth or somebody else's is the ultimate sin because it yeah. limits yeah. your ability to shine the way that God expected you to do so. Mm-hmm.
And if you're in a place where you are, where you have no self-worth in your situation. For instance, a woman in a terrible marriage where she's being abused. Would leaving that marriage feel like cutting off her right hand?
Of course, if they felt that was that important
would.
To them.
It probably would. You made a vow. You said you would forever.
Yeah.
But in that situation, maybe you need to cut it off.
So we should let Mark tell us what the rest of the story means, huh, I guess.
Because you've been going on this particular subtopic for about 10 minutes now.
Yeah. It strikes a chord, that's why I...
Mm-hmm. So as Mark puts it, if you don't cut it, it's better for you to cut it off than it is to spend your life in hell where there's unquenchable fire.
And the woman in the abusive marriage maybe is a better illustration for that particular situation. When you're between a terrible thing and life in hell.
Except that Mark isn't speaking about hell on earth, but rather hell in the
True.
Age to come.
He's speaking about your eternal destiny, and...
So should we read this explanation about hell as meaning that it really is a literal eternal place of torment? The phrase comes from Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24, which reads, "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh."
Ah, does that sound like eternal torment?
Yeah, what if you have to sit down and watch the story of your life over and over again for eternity and you hated your life the whole time?
While being burned in fire.
No, not necessarily. You're burned in fire because you're spiteful and guilty that you didn't try everything you could every minute you were alive to do the best that you possibly could.
Not necessarily the best you possibly could,
but to be wholly accepting of what you were doing all the time you were doing.
What Mark has used, has written, is he's used the word Gehenna, which refers to a place where trash was burned outside of the city.
So that's what he's saying.
That's the word that he uses when he uses hell. And then Mark adds this explanatory gloss or comment. Where their hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For the benefit of the Greek readers who would not have understood what Gehenna meant. Mm-hmm. So, Gehenna, or literally what it means, is the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. As a place of fire and suffering, provide fuel for traditional depictions of hell used across the centuries by artists such as Hieronymus Bosch, in the Garden of Earthly Delights and by contemporary fear-based evangelists. The theme of hell as a place, literal or otherwise, where sinners experience the wrath of God's judgment, stands prominently in Christian theology across time. Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, comes immediately to mind, as does Thomas Aquinas' assertion that the fire of hell is not called so metaphorically, not an imaginary fire, but a real corporeal fire. The theological challenge for church leaders today concerns the task of separating ancient cosmologies of a literal physical hell from theological understandings about God and human nature. Many Jews and many Greeks of Mark's time believed in cosmology, heaven, earth, hell, or heaven, earth, and the underworld, and where hell was part of the underworld. That they literally believed in this, does it make it literally real? That's the question for us.
It just seems to me that it's pretty cut and dry when you realize that your own guilt, shame, worry, and fear are some of the most tormenting things that could ever happen to you, and that what I think Christ is trying to convey is that the only hope you have from those feelings is the faith that I love you, and that should be your focus, so that you understand that first, something gave you the ability to want to do well for yourself because it thinks you can. And you have to generate your power from the fact that somebody thinks you're cool. Otherwise, you're constantly going to be considering yourself not capable of what around you is possible. And so when you go to somebody and you try to explain God to them and you say, well, you're going to be in trouble if you don't do all of these things, and you give them guidelines, then they're really losing the ability to know that they have that they have that chance.
So because the Jewish people of the time believed in a place under the earth that's burning, does that mean we need to believe in a continually burning place that non-believers go? I don't think it does. But many, many Christians believe that it must.
Yeah.
That you must believe in an eternally, physically burning.
It goes back to the inerrantist belief. Because Jesus spoke about hell in this manner, it must exist. Because Jesus can't lie.
Okay. And there is no metaphor unless he says it's a metaphor.
Right.
The passage ends with some statements regarding salt. How do these things relate to all of the earlier contextual portions that we have already come? Perhaps the enigmatic sayings about saltiness relate to the opposite of causing another to stumble. Christians are called not only to refrain from actions that lead others astray, but also to bring a distinctive flavor to the world. Being salty may not be popular. It is easier to conform to the crowd, but disciples seek to join in God's transforming work. How are Christians making positive impacts? Is the church's saltiness demonstrating God's grace in a world needing good news? When all the impurities in our lives have been removed, burned off, or salted, that is, all of the distractions, all of the lies and misplaced priorities, all of the greed and guilty pleasures have been removed, what remains is peace. That is what Jesus wants for us, peace. The question persists, however, are we willing to pay the price? Is peace worth the cost? Will we simply settle for a false and ultimately unsatisfying alternative? The disciples follow Jesus because they hope that someday they will have power and influence in the world. Jesus tries to teach them that this is the wrong reason for following him. Being part of the kingdom of God means that thoughts of power and influence don't even enter into the follower's mind. Rather, the only thought is how to make the life of another human being a little better today. The test of whether a person is inside or outside the kingdom of God boils down to how he or she cares for or doesn't care for the hurting, the discouraged, the oppressed, the marginalized, and the less privileged around him or her. The only doctrines worth holding on to are those that lead the believer to more compassionate outlook and actions toward those who the world, and sometimes the church, doesn't consider to be worth much.